So why does John write this letter? If we ever needed an overt statement of fact as to the purpose of why something was written, here it is. John just flat out says, I write this so that you know that you have eternal life. But isn't that a fascinating question? I read a novel years ago written by, I can't remember who it was written by, but it was The Portrait of Dorian Gray. It'll come to me by 3 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'll remember and it'll be, oh yeah, it was whoever it was. But you know, here's the premise is Dorian Gray makes some sort of diabolical deal with I don't know who or what, but a portrait is painted of him and the portrait ages, but Dorian Gray doesn't age. But Dorian Gray finds out that living in perpetuity isn't that great. I remember going to the 100th birthday of a lady named Gladys Smith, and she said, you know, getting old isn't all it's cracked up to be. And she would know. She was 100. And she had fallen the day before, and that precipitated that. But, you know, just it's those kinds of experiences that make me ask and make me wonder, who wants to live forever? You think of Greek mythology, Prometheus. I mean, his punishment for stealing fire from the gods and giving it to humanity was that he was going to live forever. He'd be stretched out over a rock where eagles would come and eat his liver every night and it would grow back. And that's why your liver grows back. I don't know if you know that. It's good science. You can take that to the bank. True story. You know, he had to endure this eternally. That was his punishment. But when we talk about eternal life, what exactly are we talking about? What exactly are we saying? And I think for a lot of us, the answer is very futuristic in scope. I mean, it just seems very obvious, doesn't it? Eternal life means life eternally, forever and ever. Amen, you know? But William Barclay had an interesting take on this. And I just wanted to share some of his ideas with you about what eternal life means in the here and the now. In the place where the rubber hits the road, what does it mean practically for all of us on Sunday, November 7th, to have eternal life? Is it just an insurance policy for later? Or is there a practical implication for our day-to-day lives now? And that's... Barclay argues, yes, absolutely is. He says, in the real sense of the term, it is God alone who possesses and inhabits eternity. Eternal life is, therefore, nothing other than the life of God himself. What we are promised is that here and now there can be given to each one of us a share in the very life of God. And he lays out a 5-point form. He says, in God there is peace, and therefore eternal life means serenity. It means a life liberated from the fears which haunt the human situation. He says, in God there is power, and therefore eternal life means the defeat of frustration. It means a life filled with the power of God, and therefore victorious over circumstance. He says, in God there is holiness, and therefore eternal life means the defeat of sin. It means a life clothed with the purity of God and armed against the contamination from a wicked world. He says, in God there is love, and therefore eternal life means the end of bitterness and hatred. It means a life which has the love of God in its heart and the undefeatable love of men and women in all its feelings and all its actions. And finally, he says, in God there is life, and therefore eternal life means the defeat of death. It means a life which is indestructible because it has in it the indestructibility of God himself. Eternal life is the life of God, and we can find that life only through Jesus Christ. Those are great thoughts, yeah? But I still find it fascinating that me personally, the question that I get asked probably most often is, how can I possess eternal life? And if I have eternal life, is there a risk that I can forfeit it? Howard Marshall says, John was writing this book to this church in Ephesus, not to persuade unbelievers of the truth of the Christian faith, but rather to strengthen Christian believers who might be tempted to doubt the reality of their Christian experience and to give up their faith in Jesus. Those who believe in the name of Jesus can be sure of their possession of eternal life. And so it's kind of the drum I beat. It's something that I believe. I think that once people have made a sincere confession of faith, a sincere confession, an intentional confession of faith, that we are in God's hand, that we are his child, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves. John goes on and he talks throughout this passage, and especially in some of the later verses, but he lands on this concept that there's things that we can know. There's things that we can be sure of. A friend of mine years ago shared a short 5-minute clip, which I was tempted to show you about. It was part of a sermon by Alistair Begg who talked about the importance of knowing over the importance of feeling. And I can tell you that I was 9 years old when I trekked down to the Salmar Theater and watched Star Wars. What an incredible movie. Special effects like we've never seen before in our life. Luke Skywalker in the turret, shooting out those TIE fighters. Hey? Oh, lightsabers and Chewbacca. Don't make that noise. And oh, how exciting. And there he comes, and he's going to take out the Death Star, this incredible structure with only one weakness. And lucky for us, young Luke had experience shooting swamp rats with his, whatchamacallit, back at Tatooine. So this wasn't going to be a problem for him. But he's relying on his computer, and his recently deceased mentor, Obi-Wan Kenobi, comes to him in this esoteric voice and says, essentially, loose paraphrase, don't think, feel. If you trace that philosophical idea, you can see its roots forming all over the place, but it really became graphic with a lot of the music coming out of Britain in the late 60s and early 70s. A shift in the mindset which dominated our society, Western society, which focused on knowing to feeling. And that philosophy took hold and it grew and it saturates and dominates our society to this day to such a degree that we don't even notice it. And that is why so often, even as it applies to churches, the question which will beset us as we leave this place, what we are prone to is asking the question, did you like the service? And we are more prone to evaluate the goodness of the service based on how we felt rather than what we learned. Which is why, as a preacher, it's much more profitable to be charismatic than deep. Because if we can wow people and make people feel good and rally the troops and inspire, and I mean, those things are good, right? But here's the question, what did you learn today? What did you leave with today? What did you learn about God that you can take with you, not only for today, not only for this week, but in weeks, months, years to come? What have you learned that sustains you and gives integrity to your faith and holds your feet firm when the storms of life come? What do you got? Feelings? Brother, that'll bury you. If we went by feelings, I don't even know if I'd be here today. Hey, it was time change. I was a mess. Then I got here. The photocopier didn't work. We couldn't print anything, could we? That's a sign from God. I feel lousy. I'm not coming to church. But why do we come? And what do we expect? And how do we make this shift? And you know what John goes to as his church is disintegrating and splintering and fractured and factious? You know what he comes back to in this passage? This is what we know. This is what we can be sure of. You want to know about your eternal life? You want to be sure about your eternal life? This is what you can know. And this is what he lays out. This is what he explains to his church. He says, you know what, guys? We know that God hears us. This passage assures us that God hears our prayers and grants our petitions when they line up with his will. And so often our prayers are unmet because we pray with the wrong motives. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Or because God has a different plan. And you see Jesus submitting to this. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But when we pray, we implicitly pray, God, give me my will. I am going to inform you of my will, and it's your job to make sure my will comes to fruition. But what a great assurance we have that God is alive and he's active in human affairs, and more to the point, he cares. We have unabated and unlimited access to God through prayer. And unabated means without stopping or slowing down. In other words, there's no barrier or resistance to our ability or opportunity to pray. There is no quota. There is no limitation to our prayers other than the ones we impose upon ourselves. No quota, no limitations, except the ones that we impose upon ourselves. Scripture itself, it tells us that God doesn't sleep. You know, didn't we open up with Psalm 121? Where we are reminded that God does not slumber, nor does he sleep. Doesn't Scripture extol us to pray without ceasing? And some of you will immediately think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. And one of my favorite parables, this is pure justification to nag. Luke 18. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but after he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Wow, hey? What a question is that? When the Lord returns, and don't we all want to see the Lord return, but when the Lord returns, will he find faith on earth? If the Lord were to return today and take stock of Canadian values, mores, beliefs, what would he find? Would he find any faith? And I think the answer is yes, certainly some. But oh, that it would be more. So let us pray with courage. Let us pray with conviction. Let us pray with passion and perseverance. With persistence, let us pray like lives depended on it. As it says in verse 16 of our passage today, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And I really hold to this. If you have somebody in your life, a family member, a friend, somebody just dear to your heart who doesn't know Jesus or once did and has wandered into the wilderness, pray. Pray like a nagging widow. Pray. Pray. Just keep praying. Pray every day. Pray as many times as you want to each day. Pray. God will bring that person back. In his time, in his method and manner, but God will. God will bring them back. Because Scripture tells us that it is God's will that none should perish. Because Scripture reminds us that it is God himself who holds us in his hand. Because it is Scripture itself that tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. And that is contrasted so starkly with what we read in the negative in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, where Israel's shepherds aren't taking care of the people. They aren't protecting them. They aren't feeding them. And most importantly, they aren't going out to search and seek the lost, the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came, to seek and save the lost, to find them, to die for them, and to live for them. That's why he came. If you have a child, if you have a sibling, if you have a parent, if you have a friend, pray for them. God will bring them home. He will, because he's a good shepherd, and he doesn't lose any sheep. He doesn't lose any sheep. What else do we know? We know that God protects us. The first thing to note about the protection of God is to whom it extends. And it belongs to those who are born of God. And of course, this is a reference to John chapter 3 and the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And you probably know this famous passage where Jesus explains that people need to be born again, that they need to be born of the Spirit, that they need to be born from above. Paul explains the matter in terms of adoption, the process in which we become reckoned as God's children. And God will most definitely protect his children from his enemy. The English Standard Version says, "The evil one does not touch him." And the connotation of the specific word used here for touch is that of manhandling or grabbing or mauling. The devil can't touch you. You are protected. We've all seen bits on the news where a protester gets too close to a political figure and the bodyguards spring into action. And, you know, if you watch any of those videos or if you've seen any of those news clips, the bodyguard does not walk up to the perpetrator and says, "Excuse me, sir, we really find your behavior unacceptable and we're hoping that maybe you could just step away." No, it is gang tackling. It's all foomp. It's, you know, just arms and legs and you know, it's the guy gets manhandled. He gets mauled. And God will never let the devil do that to you. He won't let him touch you. He won't let a scratch happen. God protects us. Gabby got a Pandora bracelet one year for, I don't know if it was for your birthday or Christmas, but it was, and I will confess, it's just the height of my laziness when it comes to buying gifts, because I thought, now I don't have to think about this ever again. We just wander down to the Pandora store and buy another charm. What I didn't reckon on was my children grasping the same concept, and pretty soon we filled up that bracelet. And I still remember when Gabby opened one of her Pandora things and it was a bear. And she said, "Oh, it's a bear." And I said, "A bear? I would agree with that. You can be a bear, especially in the mornings. You can be a real bear." It was Ryan who gave it to her, and he says, "No, because bears make the best mamas." And yeah, does anybody want to encounter a mother bear? You see a cub, you're going the other way. And you know, Scripture describes God as that mother bear protecting her cubs. You don't want to get between God and his children. He doesn't put up with that. And scripture gives us several assurances about the protection that we receive from God. Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Or 2 Thessalonians, easy for you to say, 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. The passage that we had in the Old Testament reading this morning, Isaiah 54:17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Or Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Or Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And throughout scripture, the Lord commands people not to be afraid, but to be courageous, to trust him. And Howard, you had that great reminder on the sign on the boulevard a couple weeks ago. God is able. God is able. He is more than capable to see us through whatever trial or temptation besets us. Like the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trusting God isn't so hard because we know we are from God. And isn't that just an elaborate phrase all by itself? I dug into a word study by M.R. Vincent, goes back a few years, and for you Greek scholars, and there might only be one or two of us here, but you might have fun with this, but John expresses the relationship or the relation of believers to God by the following phrases: to be born or begotten of God, which we'll just skip the Greek, but it denotes the initial communication of new life. To be of God denotes an essential connection in virtue of the new life. To be reckoned child of God denotes the relationship of an established new life. And the implication's clear. The implication is clear. There's only two camps. And you've heard me say this before, haven't you? Can I go back to my favorite illustration on this point? There's no door number three. What was that game show? Let's make a deal. Door number one, door number two, door number three. People had a chance to choose what door, and whatever was behind that door, that was their prize. And the kicker was, it could either be a car or it could be a sack of potatoes. You just didn't know. But with God, there's no door number three. There's only two doors. You're either a child of God or you're not. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either wheat or you're chaff. You're either a sheep or a goat. There's no door number three. You're either in or you're out. That's it. Those are the only options. No middle ground. That's it. And so when John declares to his church, you are of God or you are from God, what he is declaring is something very, very powerful. He is saying, you're in. You're in. You're safe. You're in. The United States decided to remain neutral during World War II and maintain that position right up until December 7th, 1941, where they learned a painful, powerful, and tragic lesson. In war, there is no such thing as neutrality. Oh, but Pastor Norm, what about Sweden? Read your history books. How did that work out for them? Oh, Pastor Norm, even if we want to debate Sweden, Switzerland was neutral. Not so. The only reason why Switzerland didn't get invaded is because that's where Hitler was stashing all his gold. It was his bank. He wasn't going to wreck his own bank. They claimed they were neutral. They weren't neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality. You can't stay out of something. In a war, you land on one side or the other. And even if you try to stay neutral, the first time you get hit with a bullet or a bomb, it changes your position pretty quick. And doesn't Scripture tell us that we are in a spiritual war? And if you wonder whose side are you on, if you're a child of God, you're on God's side. And I can tell you, I read the end of the book. We win. We win. We are from God. To believe that we can exist in this world and not form an identity or an allegiance with either God or his adversary is optimistic to the point of foolishness. I would ask you to consider Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" And conversely, in Luke 11, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Friends, we have to take a stand. We have to decide, are we with Jesus or not? And if we declare allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then what are we obligating ourselves to? Because following Jesus is active and intentional. It's deliberate and dynamic. There's always something the children of God can do for their Heavenly Father. And the question we must all ask and answer is, what is that? And then resolve to do it. Jesus is not a philosophical idea. He's real. And that's the fourth thing we know. We know that Jesus has come. And this is, of course, an affirmation of the incarnation. John, perhaps more than anyone, was familiar with Jesus of Nazareth. John was there for all the big events, namely the transfiguration and Jesus' final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might argue that he fell asleep, but he was still one of the three. John is the beloved disciple and the contrast to Peter in John 21. John was and is eminently qualified to declare that Jesus is holy man and holy God. This was, of course, a doctrine challenged by Gnosticism, Docetism, and something called adoptionism. That theory says that Jesus was a human being who was adopted by God at his conception, at which point he developed a divine nature. Later versions sometimes suggest that he was adopted later, such as when he was baptized by John the Baptist. But we know that Jesus is real, and he arrived. We live in a world that no longer believes in objective and absolute truth. It's a question that besets us. How do we know if something is truth or fiction, real or just a grand illusion? You know, the thing that probably shook the foundation of this was back on, I looked this up, April 8th, 1983. A famous magician that you probably never heard of, David Copperfield, not just a Charles Dickens novel. He was an illusionist, and he made the Statue of Liberty disappear. Pretty cool trick. Now, we know there's no way he could have done it, but we're looking at it, and it ain't there. You know, can we even trust our eyes anymore? But one of the foundational tenets of postmodern philosophy, which is just everywhere and in everything, is that you can't know the truth. I was listening to a podcast by, I don't know who it was by, but they were interviewing the guy that directed 12 Years a Slave. And the interviewer asked him, "What is the most important thing to you when you make a movie?" And he says with all this confidence, with this zeal, with this gusto, he says, "Truth." and immediately backs off and says, and this just floored me, truth, whatever that is. What do you mean, whatever that is? I got nothing for that. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if that isn't good enough for you, how about Galatians 4:4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Or Philippians 2:7-8. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or Colossians 1:22, which says, he has now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Or Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, or has the power of death, that is the devil. In a world filled with misinformation and fake news, it is easy to lose the handle on who Jesus is and the reality of his being. But the incarnation is a vital component of revelation, and it is precisely through the incarnation that we know that he has given us understanding. So often when we think about the purpose of the incarnation, we think of Calvary. We think of the empty tomb. We think of the ascension, but rarely do we consider the importance of revelation. Through Christ, not only do we have access to God, but we can know God. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Therefore, through knowing Christ, we can know the Father. And it's important to say that Jesus is not the Father. They are distinct. When describing the Trinity, we say that God is the same in substance, but different in subsistence. We always have to be careful that we don't reduce God through some form of modalism. Nevertheless, Jesus identified himself with God on several occasions, declaring that he was and is the reflection of the Father and his glory. If we understand who Jesus is fundamentally, we understand who God is fundamentally. And there's several cliches that underscore what I'm talking about, like this one, like Father, like Son. Not sure what to make of that one. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And it must be said that Christianity is a religion based on revelation. It is this important element which is expressed here. Of himself, men cannot find the way to God and eternal life. Humanity needs a revelation from God himself. So God has sent his Son to reveal the truth, and those who accept the revelation come to know the true God. Think of John 10:30 and similar verse in 17:11, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Or in John 14 and verse 9, which is a reiteration of 12:45, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or you just think of Paul's powerful phrase in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Having the correct understanding of who Jesus is leads to the knowledge of the holy, as Tozer puts it. And the corollary of understanding and knowing is a faith which brings saving grace. And verse 21 ties it all off. Keep yourself from idols. And I could probably preach another sermon just on that verse, but I won't, because I like you, and it's 10 to 12, and everybody's getting hungry. But why is it such a big deal? Because idolatry is the worst thing that we can engage in. It is the number one command. And the second commandment is very, very similar, isn't it? This is a big deal. When Israel gets in trouble, what are they doing? They're committing idolatry. What really gets God hacked off? When they start worshiping other gods. That's what gets God really, really mad to such a point that they end up getting destroyed by the Assyrians first, and then you think the two southern tribes would learn. You think, hey, that's happening to them. Maybe we should shore up things a wee bit. But they couldn't get it together, and they end up getting exiled to Babylon. And so, you know, then you get Ezekiel, which I'm reading through right now. It's like, wow, God really hates idolatry. And then you get a passage like 1 John 5:21, keep yourself free from idols. And you realize they're in Ephesus, where they have like a whole industry around making idols. But you know, the biggest danger to each and every one of us is to make idols of ourselves, to start worshiping ourselves. But I promised you I wouldn't preach a sermon on that verse, and so we'll just carry on. The contrast to the message of the rest of the book, God is light, God is love, is this exhortation about idolatry. But you know what John is trying to say to his church, to the people that are left, the people who haven't been deceived, the people who haven't shipwrecked their faith because they never actually understood who God was. Because they never actually did have a saving faith. What he's trying to say is stay close to God. You have eternal life. And it's relevant. It's in the here and the now. It's in the hereafter. But it matters how you live now. And you have assurances for today. You know certain things. That there is the possibility of intercession. We can pray to God who hears us. And he listens to us because he cares for us. For interjection, God who acts on our behalf. He doesn't just sit up in heaven and watch the drama unfold. He engages. He defends us from our enemy and he defeats our enemy. He gives us our very identity. He says, you are from me. You are from God. You are my children. You are my children. Moved around so much. I had the experience of being on a train in Europe and somebody said to me, where are you from? And I said, Western Canada. Because I've lived everywhere. I've lived everywhere. One of my big regrets is that we didn't have a child in Manitoba because then we would have had a birth certificate from every Western province. Where are you from? What's your family name? Who are you? And my Father is none other than the sovereign God of the universe. I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And he likes me. And he likes you. He loves you. He's defending you. He is working for your good. He loves the people you love. He is going to bring everybody back home. He's going to bring it all to an end. And those who belong to him will be his. He doesn't lose anybody. He's very, very good about that. And even if you have a loved one who hasn't yet confessed Christ as Savior, pray for them and let God change their heart. Well, I don't know. That's usurping their free will, isn't it? Yeah, you know what? Read your Bible. God says about Israel, I will change your heart from stone to flesh. It's God who changes us. It's the Holy Spirit who comes into us and regenerates us and gives us life. I say violate it 7 ways to Sunday. Get that person saved. Amen. You betcha. We have this intimacy. He loves us intensely and he gives us insight. We know Jesus. And this holds us in place in the middle of the storm, isn't it? We got 2 more sermons. Next week we're going to do 2 John, and I was preparing questions for my Bible study on Tuesday. I said to Gabrielle, I don't know. There's not a lot here. I don't know. We're going to pull off a sermon next week, and 3 John's going to be even tighter. But that's a communion Sunday, so it'll be short, way shorter than today. How long have I been yammering on here? Yeah, we should start serving popcorn pretty soon, right? Give me a moment of grace, would you? We're drawn to a close, a five-year plan. 5 years ago, we started talking about the book of Genesis. And we've been partnering books from the Old Testament with books from the New Testament. And probably the best intersection was Leviticus with Hebrews. But you know, why start with Genesis? Because that's where the Hebrew faith begins. That's the beginning. The literal name in Hebrew is in the beginning. That's how the book opens up. And when you look at the first five books of the Bible, when you look at the Torah, the law, which is established in the Talmud, the Jewish Bible, the law, there's five things that underpin the entire Judeo-Christian faith. Five things that we need to learn about God. And in Genesis, we are taught that God is sovereign, that God is all-powerful, that if he makes a promise, he can carry the day. He gets it through. But there is no one who can stand against God or thwart his plan, which is why when we move into Exodus, we see that God is able. God has the power and the authority to deliver Israel through a cataclysmic battle with Pharaoh, who he beats into the dust. He delivers his people, brings them to Mount Sinai, where they learn what it is to be in right relationship with God. And then God teaches them how to worship him. And then we see this movement at the end of Exodus, where this sovereign, all-powerful, unlimited God delivers and saves his people by his power, and then in Leviticus teaches them to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see God. To be in the presence of God requires holiness, which is why it's so important that we learn these lessons from the book of Hebrews, that it's Jesus who makes us holy. We cannot make ourselves holy, but it is God who makes us holy so that we can dwell in his presence, because he's crazy about us and because he's called us to worship him. He wants that from us. And then throughout Numbers, where Israel is being all kinds of goofy, God is faithful. And despite their unfaithfulness, despite some really, really bad scenes, God's still faithful to his promises that he made back in Genesis to Abraham. And he carries them, drags them by the hair at times, right up to the doorstep of the promised land, which he promised them. But that entire generation, which refused to cross into the promised land in Numbers 14, dies in the desert. You don't want to go into the promised land? Fine, you won't. You'll die in the desert. That's what you want? That's what I'll give you. But I'm going to keep my promise, and I'm going to get your children there. And then we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, in which we learn deeply that God loves us, which is why I partnered it with the Gospel of John, where we learn of God that not only is Christ God, but that we are loved, deeply loved. And in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that message is brought forward as this church in Ephesus is struggling, perhaps even crumbling. What John steps up and says is, you know what? Your God is sovereign, your God is Savior, your God is holy, your God is faithful, and your God is love. Just cling to him, hold to him. And as tumultuous as this time is, as difficult as this time is, he'll get you through. And those Christians in the first century, they were dealing with some really nasty Roman emperors and all kinds of stuff. But here we stand, nearing the end of 2021, coming on close to 2 years of a virus that has shut down the planet, that has caused dissension in society, in churches, in families. And the call is still the same. The ancient message still reverberates and echoes throughout the halls of time. God loves you. God loves you. Love each other. We're going to get through this. You have eternal life. Live it out now and anticipate with great joy that which is coming. And for those that you love that you're not sure about, pray for them. And Jesus, that good shepherd, will get them home. He was sent to seek and save the lost. Trust him. He's able. Is that God back in Genesis who spoke and moved and acted is still your God. The God who led Israel to Mount Sinai and saved his people, that's your God. A God who is holy and calls us into his presence and makes us holy so we can, it isn't even right to say dwell with him because he dwells in us. Still your God. A God who is faithful even when you're not, still your God. And that God who at times hasn't been loved by you, still loves you. Nothing can change that. Love them back. Love your brothers and sisters. Love humanity in general. Let love carry the day. Because at the end of the day, this is eternal life. Amen. Ben, would you come and close us?